The titles will change as we go through. I suppose the overarching title could be critical theory, not critical race theory, but the entire topic of critical theory that much precedes in history, critical race theory. So we're taking a look at that, as we have. We're looking at what's happened in our society, how the West was lost. We've been recognizing the critical theory in the church and in the world, and we've noticed our responsibility to have somewhat of an understanding of what's going on around us to be able to warn those who are under our any kind of supervision, whether it's home or church. And so we've recognized some of the impact of what this has looked like, this theme that I've also used as a backdrop, C.S. Lewis's book from the Paralandra Trilogy, the third volume called That Hideous Strength, for those of you who may or may not know it. And in that, we've seen this, the very things that 80 years ago he said he was putting out as in a fantasy work, but nevertheless as a description of what was going on in society at that day and is coming to some fruition in our day. In fact, if you want to take a look at a more stark, a more direct explanation, the book The Abolition of Man by Lewis is really described sometimes as a commentary on that hideous strength. If you want to take a look at, well, these are great fantasy things, but you know what's really being described here in The Abolition of Man, you get a no holds barred, take no prisoners view on what's happening with literature and education and media and etc. And it's not the kind of thing you generally hear today. It's an attack on the very philosophy that's behind these things. But here we take a look at this this series we've been just starting, and we've recognized that critical theory has a major impact, you know, on our life today. That it destabilizes attempts to have a stable or an absolute truth. That it reduces truth claims to bids for power. That it elevates victimhood to a virtue. That it enthrones self as ultimate good. That it sees sex and gender as a means to elevate the self. That it seeks to tear down power structures that are in existence and seeks to silence the church and to silence God if possible. And from that, we've noticed that the emphasis to infiltrate the structures of society, unlike past revolutions that were often really coming to the fore as just a violent overthrow, critical theory has been for years working its way into churches, working its way into the educational system, so that what ought to be promulgated by those institutions has been taken over, redirected. We also took a look last week at the idea of scientism, the idea that science and the scientific community is very much cooperated in these things, because in the scientific community we're finding today scientism, more of a philosophy which directs the results that are going to be received, and deciding which results can be received, which results can be popularized. And in a couple of weeks, we'll have a little parenthesis here, and I've asked Bruce Prisbell to come back, and he, as a geologist, has done an excellent study for us once before. For example, global warming and what is science saying, and how is scientific evidence being treated in those discussions. And it's a good paradigm for what we're seeing going on around us. Well, this morning, I want to pick this up with the idea of the serious reductionism that we see going on. And when I consider that, I want to bring us down. We started that. Let me just get us down to when we surrender power to others than God. That was last week. The social imaginary. I didn't misspell that. That really is the way people are talking about a certain aspect of society today. And when we talk about the social imaginary, they're using that to describe the way that that people generally assume things should be. The way that the bulk of the population will assume what is true and what is right. I gave you an example. Carl Truman in his book said if you went back and talked to his grandfather, who had been in Manchester, and had said to him, you know, I'm a man trapped or a woman trapped in a man's body, that he would have either broken out laughing or just stared at you and wondered what in the world you were trying to talk about. And yet, if you were to walk around today and say that statement to people, you might get various reactions of approval or scorn, but the fact is that people would understand what you're communicating. And by and large, many people would agree with that. And that has come about without them ever going back to take a night course at ECC on Secularization 101. That has come about through the various structures of our society that are continuing to communicate both in the family and the school and media and government and churches and all of these things together that come to bring about the perspective that has become widely accepted that's around us. And when we take a look at things, for example, and we're amazed that certain laws might pass or they might pass so quickly, it's because the groundwork has been set. It's because the people in this land, while they might not agree with something, they have a tendency to understand the perspective, to understand and even come close to affirming what we see that takes place around us. So that's what we're looking at. One definition of the social imaginary is that it is not a theory, the creation of intellectuals, but a storied way, that's an important part, a storied way. This is my nephew, this is my uncle, this is a great book I read. It's a storied way of thinking. It's the taken for granted story of a world assumed and passed on by society's characteristic language, pictures, and practices. The social imaginary is not taught in the universities by cultures insofar as it is carried on in the images, stories, and legends. Now, the fact is that, sadly, that may not be true, because in one sense, it is being taught today. You know, in almost every university, every time you go as a freshman, there's a diversity course that's being taught. There are ethics courses that are being taught to incoming students. And there certainly are ways of thinking and looking at society that are going to be required in that public square, and they're going to be laid out rather clearly for those people, for those incoming students. So it's gotten to the place where, yeah, it's hard. How can you not have a university, an educational institution? How can you not have a professor who lives in this world not share his perspective or her perspective from this world imaginary, this world view at this time? Another writer puts it this way: people become secular not by taking a class in secularity 101, but simply by participating in a society that no longer refers to God the way that it used to. God only makes a rare appearance in contemporary literature, art, and television. Social imaginaries are the metaphors and stories by which we live. They're the images that indirectly indoctrinate us. And I might say that at one time, so the social imaginary was largely pointing towards a utopian age years ago. We're all looking at things that are going to get better and better and better. And yet now I think that pendulum's shifting, and many of the social imaginaries are recognizing a dystopian age, an area where things are not going to be better. They're going to be like a Holocaust that's already taken place. And that's probably not without some good reason. Well, I want to just close up on this section and talk about an area that relates to us very, very closely as we take a look at this soulless, I just call it a soulless religion that's about us. This social order needs to be reformed. That's part of what the social imaginary does. You know, this way of thinking just begins to work its way up. It's in the air that's being breathed. It's in the water that we drink. You know, you don't have to wonder when you see people making ideas, like what was in the water fountain at their work. It's in the water fountain everywhere. And so we're seeing these things bubbling up and showing up, and this change in social order. And most recently, within this last year, we hear more, probably than we have in the past, of the idea of cultural Marxism. And people will hasten to point out that, you know, when you have a candidate for mayor who says that she's a socialist, that does not mean, you know, the paper in their editorials will say, that's not the same thing as the old classic, you know, Marxist. That's not necessarily an advocacy for a violent overthrow of society. You might even talk to the people who use those terms, and they have a very watered-down perspective on what this means. But in reality, when we talk about cultural Marxism, it's not without a context. It's not without its founders who speak directly to what's going on. It harkens back, if my memory's correct, to just in the time towards the end of World War II. Cultural Marxism is just a more acceptable name for neo-Marxism. Neo-Marxism was the term that the Italian originator of this proposed. He was Antonio Gramsci, and he's very candid about the religious nature of socialism, which he said must replace Christianity in order for this to be effective. So we're talking about neo-Marxism or cultural Marxism. He says, in order to be successful, socialism, and I'm going to quote now, socialism is precisely the theory that must overwhelm Christianity. In the new order, socialism will triumph first by capturing the culture via infiltration of schools, universities, churches, and the media, and by transforming the consciousness of society. That's not a contemporary author. That's a person laying out a plan, which is a prophecy today, like we're reading it backwards. Like, this is what he said we need to do, and this is what we're looking at and seeing has happened. And coming alongside of that, as a very close ally today, unfortunately, would be science. Science in religious terms. Oh, I should have mentioned cultural Marxism. I didn't get that up there. Let me put this up. Cultural Marxism basically portrays itself today as an emphasis on social justice and wants to deal with power imbalances and injustice. And when you want to take a look and see, as I was sitting someplace this week waiting for someone, and just over next to me were people talking about their church and the tremendous emphasis that their church, they're so thrilled, is placing on social justice and the thrust on social. I mean, it's like everything's about social justice. It reminds me of the time I was sitting with somebody who said, I really love my church. I love this, this, and this. And I really love the fact that they don't do too much of that Jesus stuff. You know, when you look at what's happening in the churches in our area today, in our land today, these are serious problems. And this emphasis on social justice has become a part of and almost a replacement for the gospel in many churches that are about us today. So I'll just broaden this out and bring in the issues of science in religious terms. If you're reading That Hideous Strength, you'll find the character of a chaplain. And he is coming alongside not to help those who are seeking to maintain what is righteous and good, but he is firmly committed as a dupe to the process that his organization is laying out on top of society. And he speaks in religious terms to those things, but as we've seen many, many times, he has substituted new meaning for the terms that we would accept, the terms as we would understand them. I mean, when salvation has more to do with dealing with the power structures of society than it does with the work of Christ, you can use the terms, but they have taken on new meaning, and they've taken on a meaning that are intending to deceive. And so you have that figure that is showing up. And that figure that is showing up in this book is also one that we see showing up in our society. I mentioned this in one group, I think it was Wednesday night, so pardon me if it sounds familiar. If it was here recently, just everybody wave your hand and I'll move on. But Did I mention last week about the Institute for Secular Humanism near UB's campus? No. Did I? Someone go, yes, no. Well, sorry, there's a little bit of overlap in a few things that I'm teaching, so my brain's overlapping on it. Well, so years ago I got invited to go to the Institute. The world headquarters for secular humanism, you may or may not know, was established near UB here. And it's on one of the side streets. And Paul Kurtz is listed among humanists as the father of secular humanism. And he was a director of that institute. They did invite me one time to come to an evening that they had sponsored. And it was an evening where the title of the lecture to be given by a professor from Wells College was, what shall we do with the fundamentalists? And I thought, good, I'm invited as a token? No, I think they just saw Presbyterian in the name. And so they invited me to come, thinking that I was a mainline Presbyterian. So I'm listening to the man start off. And as he starts off, he's flashing up on the screen all these famous religious people. Who's this? Billy Graham. And he's like, now I have one none of you will know. And so up on the screen I see this picture and I just go like, Warfield, I'm like the only one in the room who knows who this is. And I see the expression on the guy's face change immediately. Next, boom. Who's this? J. Gresham Machen. And then now the topic has sort of changed. So, I mean, I had to go through the Q&A line twice. Twice. As if I, so the title of this address is, what shall we do with the fundamentalists? So, and I keep waiting for you to tell me, what should we do with the fundamentalists? Well, we need to get rid of them. He finally answered it. But Paul Kurtz jumps up and he says, now look it, because everybody's here, I don't want you to misunderstand. Liberal churches are our friends. Liberal churches believe what we do. So don't alienate them. We need them. They are also secular humanists, just dressed differently. Well, that was not the fundamentalist who was there saying that. That was the father of secular humanism who was saying that. And so when we take a look at the drive that's going on today to infiltrate the institutions of society, that was a public announcement that infiltration in many churches, if you can still call them that, many places that have steeples and pulpits and people who come in and meet on certain days, although many of them have opted to stay home right now, that these are places that have been taken over by secular humanism. These are places where congregants think, like the woman sitting at the table next to me a couple years ago, talking about one of the churches here in town, saying, you know, I really love this and this and this, and I'm just glad we don't have too much of that Jesus stuff. So, when we look at what's happening in this particular arena, science, so to speak, this whole, both the scientific world we're going to have, I'm going to leave some of that for Bruce to cover, but this, as well as our general society working through the institutions, one of the most useful institutions, probably next to the educational institution, that people have wanted to co-op, have been the churches of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many times as a pastor people have come up and asked me, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that the Bible is true, if you don't believe, and on they go, why would you want to be a pastor? And one of the answers to that is simply that churches continue to be one of those structures in our society where people are indoctrinated. And unfortunately, the doctrine they're indoctrinated with isn't the doctrine that comes from the Bible. I grew up in it. Many of you have lived some time in it. You know, when, as it sticks clearly in my mind, when the minister's telling me that, you know, Jesus got up and the multitude was there and it was time to feed them. And so a little boy brought his lunch and Jesus prayed over it. Why, that was a wonderful encouragement to all the rest of the people to become generous. And immediately they all brought their lunches out and they shared it with each other and there was food left over. And isn't that a wonderful encouragement? Jesus is teaching us to be generous. That was a sermon that I was the acolyte sitting over there going, really? Okay. Is that in your Bible anywhere? No. And that's the way that this structure has been changed. Well, it's important for us to try and get a grasp on what's taking place around us. It's important for us to be ready to deal with that in a biblical fashion and to understand what the Bible says about it. And so as we move on, don't put the next one up yet. As we move on into this next section, I want to begin to discuss that with you. But this is a little quiz for my Lewis scholars who are in the room. This is a deeper one. So the title, That Hideous Strength, was not coined by C.S. Lewis. It actually comes out of earlier literature. Do you know where it comes from? Or do you know to what it refers? Either question. Which one do you think you know, Will?
I don't remember the
allusion
to literature.
Okay. Yes. So the allusion is to, actually the poem says, to a tower 6 miles high, that hideous strength. It was written by Lindsay, Sir Lindsay, I forget the first name right now, who was writing around 1555 is when he wrote it. Now, he was a Protestant, Calvinist supporter of John Knox, and he was writing in the context of the reign of, I think it was Bloody Mary at the time, but of persecution of the believers. And so he was looking at a time when the government had been overwhelmed and overtaken by a force opposed to God. And where the churches were being mandated to preach and teach that which they believed was opposed to God. And as a sensible Christian, aware of these things, his thrust was to respond by a poem that he wrote, which was called A Dialogue, all at once, what do you know? We've got the wrong one up. Okay? So, 1555, Lindsay writes this, a very real attempt of some men to dethrone God. You can look at, this is the time, the same years, that Bishop Hooper, for any of you who are historians from the Reformation, Bishop Hooper of Gloucester was executed. He was put to death when Ridley and Latimer stood condemned in Oxford. And, you know, there's a memorial there to them today where they were going to be put to death and then were. It's just a matter of time, right beyond 1555, when they would be on that pyre. He was writing about this ungodly alliance that would seek to pull down God from his throne. And he was writing about that hideous strength that was behind that. Lewis used the title to tell us that in this world, in his time, in his day, there was this, in this fantasy work, that there was this very real attempt to use the institutions of his land to dethrone God and to enthrone some men. And I believe very clearly that what we see once again is a very real attempt by some people to dethrone God and to enthrone man. And I think there's a wider group of people who are in on that idea. I don't think that everybody who believes in secular humanism, I don't think that everybody who attends a liberal church, I don't think that everybody who would understand what someone meant when they say there's a I'm a man trapped in a woman's body or vice versa. I don't think that all of those people are trying to advance that cause. But I do think it's common today around us. And more people are affected by it than any of us would like to think. And that hideous strength, Lewis creates the characters that seek to infiltrate the structures of society on key issues. So when Lindsay coined this term, that hideous strength, he wasn't looking around at his own times. He wasn't looking forward to our times. he was looking back to an earlier time. And to that earlier time, namely being the time when on earth there was a tower and it was, as he said, 6 miles high. That hideous strength is a reference to the Tower of Babel, as Will says. So let's just take a look at that together this morning in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I want to read for us the first 9 verses. Genesis 11, the first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. By the way, if you're just reading that hideous strength, I really don't want to make a whole lot of comments, but that's kind of a, what do they talk about those things? A spoiler. That's a spoiler on how that hideous strength is going to end. Let's pull this up here. Oh, that's interesting. Here we go. Chronological snobbery. You know, if you like to be a snob and you're trying to add something to your list of snobbery, chronological snobbery is one of those things that you can add. Lewis coined this phrase. He coined this phrase, and when he did, he defined it this way: the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age, and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. Now you must find out why it went out of date. Was it ever refuted? And if so, by whom, where, and how conclusively? Or did it die away as fashions do? If the latter, this tells us that nothing about its truth or falsehood. From seeing this, one passes to the realization that our own age is also a period. And certainly, like all periods, it has its own characteristic illusions. They are likened to lurk in those widespread assumptions which are so ingrained in the age that no one dares to attack or feels it necessary to defend them. It was from Surprised by Joy that he wrote in the mid-50s. What's the point? There is a point at which he's saying, you know, we tend to look at everything in our own age as being true. There's this whole acceptance of this imaginary, and we look at these things and we accept them unquestioningly as being true. And there's a tendency today among some, probably many, if not most people, to look at things from the past, from a long time ago, and say, well, that's quaint, you know, that's cute, but, I mean, we're just so much more advanced than that. Our understanding, our belief, our truths are really the bedrock. They're what we live our life on. They're to be accepted. They're absolute. And anything that's that old, that's not really going to be very useful. J.I. Packer continued this thinking. He said, above chronological snobbery, he said, this newer is truer. Only that which is recent is decent. Every shift of the ground is a step forward. and every latest word must be hailed as the last word on the subject. That's an interesting approach to dealing with life. I could have saved a whole lot of money on my library if I had only known that starting off. Just why bother? And you know, honestly, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some people who think this way. You know, they might have a few people that they appreciate and read, but quite honestly, they have taken everything from that the Church of Jesus Christ has learned over generations, and they've pushed that aside. Why do we need to know what a Calvin thought? Why do we need to know what Augustine thought? Why do we need to have any understanding about what reformers thought? Why do we need creeds? Why do we need confessions? Why do we need those things that have come down to us from some previous age? After all, you know, it's almost the attitude, we're the people, and the truth dies with us. I mean, we're of this age, and it's what's in this age that we are going to base our lives upon. Well, when it comes to, just to draw to a close for today, when it comes to dealing with this tower, with this this past, from the past, it's interesting to see some of the conclusions that come to us from the past. For example, Augustine was not unfamiliar with the passage. He said, Babylon is founded by Nimrod as the capital of his kingdom. The inhabitants of Babylon built the tower because of their pride, and they wanted to defy the power of God. Again, he says, when God says, come, let us go down to confuse their language, he's addressing the other persons of the Trinity. And then another says, since the inhabitants of Babylon use the privilege of the land that has been given them and of the single language they have for evil purposes, God confuses their speech and they are not able to understand each other anymore. That was John Chrysostom. There were others. The text is very clear on what's taken place, on motives for it taking place, at least the ultimate motives for it taking place. Next week we'll talk potentially about what was in their thinking when they did this. But what we're looking at here, essentially, as we finish up today, is the beginnings of a collective rebellion against God. It's an interesting thing that what Lewis references, as we've been looking at, and what we're looking at in the Bible, is not something that's written in the Gospels. It's not something that's been written by the chroniclers of the kings. It's something that goes back virtually to the foundation of human society. That's what's significant to me. It goes back to the very foundations of human society. When people say, and we just spend a lot of time doing it, you know, we want to trace back and go like, well, let's see, cultural Marxism starts here, that was in this period, and then there was this, and then there was this, and then there was this. There's some profit in looking at the different poets and writers and philosophers and others that have contributed to this idea that we're dealing with today. But if you really want to look at its beginnings, it's in the earliest chapters of Genesis. It's really, what, chapter 9? 11, right? Chapter 11, okay. It's chapter 11. What's taking place just before that then? The flood? So, you know, as soon as the human population begin, that's already been so evil the Lord wiped it out, as soon as they begin again and they begin to have some mass, they rebel against God's basic commands. And they work and use their abilities to work together, those institutions that they create, to rebel against the living God. So what we're looking at today is neither new nor unexpected, nor if you could wipe it out today, it would just grow back. It's not going to go away. And so we have to be recognizing one other thing. I think that's ultimately important. There's something else that will not go away, that will not be defeated. What's that? The church. Might not be this congregation, but the Church of Jesus Christ will withstand all of these things. And so what we see are really two human institutions, so to speak, that are set in a constant turmoil throughout eternity. And we're part of that. And this is just a manifestation in this age that we're dealing with. So we're going to look at that a little more as we go on so that we can be more aware of what we see taking place around us, so we have some more understanding of the thrusts that are really behind, the motives that are behind some of the things that are popping up around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you give us once again to be together and to look into your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your church. We've seen it from the days of the defeat of the people at the Tower of Babel, your calling out of Abraham, your continuation of dealing with imperfect people, but dealing with us in perfect faithfulness. Lord, we're so thankful that we know that you and your kingdom will always prevail, that it is no more difficult for you to defeat the enemies of your kingdom today than it was for you to confuse the languages at Babel. So bless us in our study. Make us faithful in your service and defense. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.